As you know, we've been seeking to get some gleanings from the pastoral epistles in these past nights. I thought that our brother John would be here. He was supposed to come for September, but he has his own clock, his own diary. He never starts on a Wednesday. He starts on a Sunday, so that means that he'll take the first Wednesday in October. Is that right, Heaven? Yeah. I give him four Sundays and four Wednesdays. But I was wondering tonight, trying to summarize some of the things that we've been learning from these pastoral epistles. I'm going to look tonight at the last chapter of 1 Timothy. The last chapter of 1 Timothy. And may I remind you again that throughout those letters to Timothy and Titus, the apostle lays down quite a number of warnings. I don't know how you feel about it, but some people don't like warnings. They get scared. It gives them a fright. I don't know what some of you would have done if you'd lived during World War II. And perhaps you just got to your bed and ready to sleep when you heard that terrific howl of the siren and you heard those planes booming overhead. Most people got up and ran to their shelter. I didn't have a shelter. But if you ran to your shelter, and some folks lived there night after night in some of the cities, sometime each night that thing went off. And then here, of course, you may just be settling down and all of a sudden you hear that whine of the ambulance passing down the highway, so there it goes again. Or it may be that your own fire alarm goes off for some reason or other in the house. I know mine goes off when it shouldn't. You know, if you're cooking some of these things, not that I do any of the cooking, but if my wife's doing any of the cooking, and some of that smoke just gets through the door, it makes that thing go off. And warnings, people don't like warnings like that, and yet they're there for a purpose. Then you go along the highways and you're driving and you see all those warning signs. I don't know how many people pay any attention to them, but they ought to. You will, if that blue light comes behind you and starts blowing away, you'll pay attention to that. I think it was down in South Wales. I told you this once before, they had a place there, the great big yellow sign with a black spot right in the middle of it. It was a warning that right there was a danger spot. There were a lot of accidents there. Might have to put these on our highways here, you'd have nothing else but black spots all the way down, I think. Warnings. But when it comes to the things of God, we need warnings. But not only does Paul give warnings in these pastoral letters, he also gives encouragements. And we need encouragement. And he gives teaching. And he gives correction. And he gives reproof. You'll find them all as you read through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. For example, now some of the warnings he gives, you know, he tells you of men who are teaching wrong doctrine. You get that in chapter 1. And he warns them about this and how it's to be corrected. Come to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and you discover there the women folks have got out of place in that church. And remember, this was to the church at Ephesus, where there had been such a strong church under the ministry of Paul for over 3 years. And then they had his wonderful epistle sent to them. And yet here the women folks got all out of place, taking part in the public meeting. And that was to be corrected. It would appear that wrong men had pushed in order to take control of the assembly there, and they were to be put right, and so on. But then again, he warns them in 2 Timothy regarding the fact that there were certain men who had not only had forsaken Paul, but you find there were men who had erred concerning the truth, concerning the faith, in faith they had erred. And then he tells them and warns them about others who were resisting the truth. Then he goes on from there and he gives another warning about men who were even closing their ears. They wouldn't even listen to the truth, but they wanted to listen to a lot of nonsense, a lot of funny stories, fables. These were warnings. He warns them about what will be in the last days, about those perilous times that would come, difficult, hard times. And I don't need to expand on that to let you know that that's exactly what we're facing in these days. We're facing hard times. Young folks are growing up today and they're facing problems, difficulties. They need our prayers. They need to be warned too. Little ones don't like to be warned, but they need to be warned. Then he gives Timothy certain encouragements as you read through these epistles. For instance, now, I was quite struck with the fact that in giving encouragement to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want you to remember certain things. You know, isn't that a strange thing that we have good memories for bad things, but we've got bad memories for good things? You ever notice that? You can always remember the bad things, but we forget the other things. He says, Timothy, I want you to remember your mother. And I want you to remember your grandmother. See, Timothy was a young lad who was brought up under the good care of a believing mother and a believing grandmother. Not much said about his father. He don't know even whether his father was a believer or not. But he had a good mother and a good grandmother. Now, I've told you often before, and so have others, said the same thing. I'm always thankful for the fact that I was brought up in a Christian home. Thankful for that. You see, my father wasn't brought up in a Christian home. He was brought up in a home that was far from being helpful with regards to spiritual matters. Sorry to say that. My grandfather was a drunkard. And as far as I could gather, he started my grandmother taking the liquor when she was up in life. Ruined the home. That's the kind of home my father was brought up in. Said he was 18 years of age before somebody told him his mother was taking it. It was sometime after that when he saw her under the influence. It shook him. He got saved when he was 20 years of age. But you see, God saved him out of a home like that. But I was brought up in a Christian home, for which I'm truly thankful. Let us say this to some of you young folks here tonight. If you're living in a Christian home, do you ever thank God for it? Do you? Or is it possible there are some folk brought up in a Christian home and they're just saying, oh, wait till the day when I can get out of this thing, do my own thing, get away from all those restrictions. That's how some folk knew it. He says, Timothy, I want you to remember the faith of your mother and the faith of your grandmother. In plain words, when Timothy would think of these things, what encouragement. Just to think that he had a godly mother who nursed him and a godly grandmother who taught him when he sat on his grandmother's knee, I suppose. And she taught him the simple things of the faith. And then the day came when the preachers came along and he heard the gospel and he believed and he became Paul's son in the faith. see the encouragement. And then says Paul, I want you to take encouragement from this. I want you to take encouragement from what God has done for me and the grace that God showed towards me. And Paul reminds them of what he once was and what the grace of God has done for him. And now that same grace can do a lot for Timothy, and so on. He gives Timothy some encouragement, and he gives him warnings. Now let us look very quickly at this last chapter of 1 Timothy. Read first of all the first two verses. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, sometimes it's a very difficult thing to get this and apply it right to ourselves. As many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Now, here's something I want you to notice. And you think of the conduct of the true Christian, and Timothy had to teach this. Now, it certainly would not make him popular with certain people. But a preacher is never supposed to be popular. A preacher is supposed to be faithful. And if we're faithful to the word of God, then we're discharging our responsibility as Godward and manward. It's so obvious then that here there were certain Christians who were servants. And there were certain Christians who were masters. We might say in our present day language, there was on the one hand the employee, on the other hand, the employer. Now, you take the situation here. First of all, take the situation that both of them are Christians. On a Sunday, they would meet for Christian fellowship. And if you and I had gone there on a visit to that particular assembly, and we saw them come in, we wouldn't have known the difference one from the other. There were a certain number of gentlemen and ladies coming in, occupying the seats. And we would have listened. One would be praying. Another might give out a hymn. One may get up to give a word of ministry. And you didn't know who they were. And they were just brethren and sisters. They were meeting on a common level. Even if you heard them address each other, they might say, good morning, brother, how are you? But suppose now we went the next day and we were on a tour and were taken into the factory. Perhaps the man who was taking us round was the owner. And as we're going round, here a man on the machine, oh, that's the brother I had yesterday morning. Yes. But he's a servant there. And when he's there, he's got to give all due respect to the man who is his master. You see, when you come and meet, as Christians, you're meeting on the one level, as believers in Christ. Ah, but he says, I want you to notice this, as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, it may be that we've got to work under a man who is not a Christian and is not a believer. Now, I tell you, that can become a very difficult thing at times. And some of you know it. Very difficult thing if the man you're under comes along and begins to blaspheme and curse at you. For no reason at all. He's just coming in a bad mood that morning, and everybody's going to get it. And they get it until he comes to me. And I just tell him I'm not going to take it. You see, there are certain things you can do and certain things you can't do. But you count your own masters worthy of all honor. You'll give them honor for what they are, and you'll do your job, and you'll produce. But you don't need to take a man's blasphemous statements and his ugly words. But still you will honor the man for his position, for who he is. He's your master. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Now he says, these things teach and exhort in plain words. We're not simply Christians when we meet on a Wednesday night for the prayer meeting. We're not simply Christians when we meet on a Sunday for the services then or any other service. We are Christians 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. I don't know if I told you this once before. I use this often as an illustration. I knew a man who was a preacher, and he used to travel the country in a van. There was a lot of text on it, you know, and a platform on the back of the van it could pull out. He would hold street meetings, and I knew the man very well. He went away many, many miles from where his home was, and he was passing through this town one day, and he knew that in that town there was a gentleman who had a store. He thought, I'll stop and I'll go in and see him. So he stopped the van and he went in, and sure enough, there was the Christian gentleman that owned this store and the counter. He says, good morning. Oh, he says, good morning, Mr. Duncan, good morning. Are you passing through this way? He said, yes, I'm on my way to such and such a place. I thought I'd stop and see you. But there's another man standing there. He had his cases there. He was a traveling salesman near to take his orders. And he looked and said, well, good morning, Mr. Duncan. He said, you didn't see me here. Oh, he said, no, you're here too. He knew both of them. Now, one was a Christian who came from many miles away, traveling salesman for his firm. He was a Christian. And the two of them stood in blank amazement looking at each other. They had been doing business there for years and didn't know that each other was a believer. How did they do it? I've never been able to resolve that one. But it was only by this man coming in, knowing both of them, that they found out that they were both professing Christians. And then I've worked in places where a fellow said to me one day on a Saturday, when he finished, bye bye Bill, see you tomorrow. I said, you won't see me tomorrow, I don't work on Sundays. No, he says, I'll see you over at Hebron Hall. I said, that's where I'm going tomorrow. Are you going to Hebron Hall? He said, yeah, I go to Hebron Hall. That was in another town, number of miles where I lived. I didn't even know he was a Christian. Because at the lunch hour, there was about five or six of us used to meet there, and we were lunch together, and we all had our little Bibles or Testaments in our pocket. We sat down and had a Bible study while we were having our lunch. And he never came and joined with us. Oh, he had other things to do at that time. He had other men to be with. I didn't know he was a Christian until I saw him over there, until he told me very well. You see, what I'm getting at is this. In our work, we're still Christians when we go to our work. And that's what he's telling us here. There's to be respect shown. But look further down now. Look at verses 3 through 5. There's a conflict here. And we've got to have a proper concept of this false teacher. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now look at this concept here. Here's a man who is not teaching what is wholesome. He's a false teacher. Now the first aim of this man is self-promotion and self-display. He's going to teach and practice that which is going to put him on top. He's not going to consent to wholesome words. He's going to go in another direction. Godliness means nothing to him but gain. Well, you know, the man is going to produce fruit. We all produce fruit of some kind. And that false teacher who's got the wrong sort of concept in life, look the kind of fruit that he's going to produce. Not only is he going to be proud, putting himself on top, but see what it leads to. It leads to envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. You see, the thing that this man is going to produce in his life is that which is absolutely over against what is produced by the Spirit. If a man is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it will be altogether different from this. This is the fruit of the flesh. Again, this man is looking only for financial success. And he expects to make this financial success from his own religious practices. Oh, he's going to be religious, all right. And he wants to make a success. Now, don't misunderstand me. Success in itself is not wrong. Although there are a lot of people teaching today that the new kind of Christianity that's abroad is a Christianity of success. And if you're not a success in life, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Perhaps you're not giving enough to them. You know, this business of faith seed, they call it, you know. Guarantees if you send him $10 that God will see to it. He'll pray for this. He's going to pray and command that God will send you $100 back. Ten times what you give. He's got no scripture for that, but that's what they're teaching. Gain is godliness according to some people. It isn't. But he distinctly says this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see the big difference here. Contentment is set forth as a beautiful quality of character. Paul said, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, that spirit of contentment is the finest medicine that anyone can get. Just to be content. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be slothful. That doesn't mean you sit down and just turn your fingers around and say, it's all right, you know, God will send it along. That's not the attitude at all. Paul was a busy man, and Paul knew what it was to abound. And he knew what it meant to be in want. But he says, whether it's the one or the other, he said, I have learned with whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, knowing that contentment with godliness is great gain. A sufficient provision should produce contentment of mind, shouldn't it? If we've got sufficient. You know, God has promised he'll supply our needs. He hasn't promised to supply our greeds. our needs. And we sometimes wonder at times what our needs are. What are our needs? Not simply what we want. We want a lot of things that we don't need. Now, you parents know this, how often the children come in and they want. It's like their middle name, you know. Huh? Want. And you say, but you don't need it. And because you don't need it, you're not going to get it. Oh. But so-and-so has it. If he has it, why can't I have it? You know, that's the argument they put up, isn't it? Well, because Johnny down the street has it, that's no reason why your Johnny should get it. He wants it, but does he need it? Now, we've turned that in as Christians. Because that the Joneses have it, that doesn't mean that I must have it. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Now, he's telling Timothy this. And then he shows from there that covetousness brings a grave peril with it. Look what it says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, there's no pockets in the shroud. There's no use putting a lot of money in the coffin. In fact, there's no use putting a lot of money on the coffin either. I must tell you that very frankly. You notice the show that they make when they want to bury people. I told the funeral director some time ago, I said, now remember, if I should go suddenly, don't you inveigle my wife to buy an expensive casket. Show her the cheapest one you have here, and that'll do me. I was going to be buried anyway. He said, oh no, Mr. O'Neill, how do you? I said, the cheapest one you got will do me. It's only going down under the soil. But you see, it's a shame. At least I think it's a shame. The show that they put on with all those things. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. You can't take your bank book into the casket either. You can't take it with you. There's no pocket in the shroud. Gold can take you on no further than the graveyard where you lie. Though you may be rich while living, you'll be a pauper when you die. Can't take it with us. It's true, we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. Therefore, he says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And we tell you frankly, that verse there is a verse that I bring to my remembrance every night before I go to bed. I find that these are two things I can thank God for besides other things. These are two things I want to give thanks for. That as the day has passed, I've had food to nourish my body, and I've had raiment fit to wear. Having food and raiment. He says, therewith, be content. But now, watch the grave power. But they that will be rich. Now I want you to notice it does not say, but they that are rich. It doesn't say that. It says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. That is those that have got the will to be rich. And get out of my way. Don't disturb me. Don't hold me back. I'm going to get it. I'm going to be rich. That's some folks' ambition in life. To be rich. Well, suppose you were rich tomorrow, what would you do with it? It wouldn't bring you happiness. You can't buy happiness. And I'll tell you more, you can't buy health either. You buy a lot of medicine, but medicine doesn't make you healthy. It's only folks that are not healthy that take medicine. healthy folk who don't take medicine. I know that. You know that the pharmacist makes his money not off healthy people, but of folks who are not healthy. If everybody was healthy, there'd be no need for the doctor. You see, it's not those that are rich, it's those that will be rich. Those that have the desire for it. They want it. And they're going to get it by hook or by crook. That's the idea here. They that will be, who have the desire, those who have set themselves this in life, that they're going to be rich. It's the love of money. The love of money is a root. As he tells us now here in verse 10, for the love of money is the root, or a root, of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you know any people who have done that? Have you met any? Uh-huh. Yes. I've met them who have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sat with my own uncle. He wept. He says, Willie, says, I haven't been living near the Lord for a long time. I knew that. You know, he had professed to trust the Lord and went on well for a while. He says, you see, he says, I got this gambling craze. And I've been indulging in this for some time. And he won a big prize. He just won it before I called him to see him that day. Told me his wife and daughter had gone to the city to spend a lot of it, you know. He said, you just need to put beggars on horses and you know what happens. So they're always spending some of it today. He was weeping. He was dead and buried within 18 months. It was too much for him. Pierced himself through with many sorrows. He was only one. I've known others. You see, this comes again as a warning to us. He's telling Timothy this. The love of money, not money itself. Money is neutral. Money is neither good nor evil. You can do a lot of evil with it, and you can do a lot of good with it. But in itself, it's neutral. But it's the love of money, that which has gripped the heart and the mind, and a man loves it. You know, there's one thing in the scriptures we should love, is the coming of the Lord. The crown laid up for them that love his appearing. But here, it's the love of money. And the love of money is a root, out of which there can spring or grow, develop, every kind of evil. Murders. Why were so many murders committed for money? Why are so many other crimes committed? Why are people selling dope on our streets today for money? Make money. They don't mind how many people's lives they ruin as long as they make their money. The love of money is a root out of which there can grow and develop every kind of evil. But now he says, but thou, oh, here's the exhortation. But thou, O man of God, flee those things. Now watch the three things here for the man of God. Twice in these epistles, Timothy is referred to as a man of God. Go back to the Old Testament, you read of men there. I perceive this man as he walks to and fro, he's a man of God, the old woman said. She saw that that man was a man of God. Then we read of a man of God back in the Old Testament, and we're not even told his name. Man of God, and he erred. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Say, here's the position of the man who's to flee. Turn your back on them. Get away from it. Let me give you a classic example. Joseph. Joseph was there in the very place where that wicked woman was throwing the temptation in his way. And he had to leave his coat in her hands that day and run. Well said, he lost his coat but kept his character. He had to flee. Don't stand and tamper and play with sin. Oh, man of God, flee. Flee those things. Follow after righteousness. You got two men in the Old Testament, you know, who wholly followed the Lord. One was Joshua and the other was Caleb. While all the rest were against them, the majority was against them. The majority gave their report, but Caleb and Joshua gave the true report. And they wholly followed the Lord. And they entered the promised land while the others perished in the wilderness. He says, O man of God, follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Of another Old Testament character. And David went down that day, and they said, you've only come here to see the battle, haven't you? Well, there was no battle going on, you can be assured of that. They were like a bunch of cowards. They said, just you wait till you see them. This big fellow came out and just bellowed at them across the valley. They were all ready to run, but that young stripling, he said, I'll fight him. This is not your battle, this is the Lord's battle. The Lord is with us. And you remember how David went down. Faith in God. He took his little sling and that stone and he let go. God directed the stone and that uncircumcised Philistine was brought down. Man of God, he said, there are times when you've got to flee. And the things you've got to follow. But there's a time when you have to stand and fight. Man of God. Contest. The man of God. Now let's finish by giving. He gives this charge. I give thee charge. The sight of God. Who quickeneth all things. And before Christ Jesus. Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Give this charge to the man of God. He's to be able to give a good confession. And then, it's a great commandment here. Now he's looking forward to the fact, and he's pointing him forward to the fact that the Lord is going to appear, which in the time, this times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Then he says, charge them. See, Paul gives Timothy a charge. And then he says, Timothy, you'll charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Look at verse 28. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence, thank thee for an evening hour spent together. We think of the prayers that have already ascended. We've been asking thee to remember some who are absent tonight, some because of sickness, could be others that are absent because of coldness, some are absent because they're busy in connection with their work and couldn't be here. But O God, while we pray for them all, we would ask thee very specially tonight for every family circle that's represented in this assembly gathering. Their needs are known to thee, and their difficulties are known to thee, their problems. And we do pray, O God, in mercy thou shalt look down upon every family, give guidance and give help where it's needed. We think of those who are believing to go away to other places to study. We commit and commend them to thee, and grant, O God, that in their studies they'll bear a good testimony for thee. Remember those who are already away. Be with them where they are. Bless them all at this time. Then we ask thee to remember this coming weekend and our brother John, who we expect to be here. Grant, O God, that he may have an exercise, a deep inbred exercise, to present Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And may it be that men and women who come in here on Sunday morning will come to realize that they need to get saved. We commit all these things to thee now. Take each of us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Meeting's over.